Well, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals, we need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. So continue to pray there for the North African mission. Those are the kind of problems you want. You know, you want to build a church and find out another church is too small. We got too many people. You know, where it's like the football team, but two really good quarterbacks instead of one. But you want those kind of problems where, hey, we don't have enough Bibles and enough people to disciple all the people you're bringing in. So then we just got to continue to pray because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So continue to pray for the North American mission. What a blessing we have for Denny, the father of one of the missionaries and the father-in-law of the other missionary, to be able to give us updates, real-time updates. Keep in mind that some of the information you receive in emails and stuff like that is not to be shouted from the rooftops. Remember, this is an area where like 99% of the people, including the government, are Muslim. And that's another thing to pray, is that as they get, you know, a million people listening to this, you know, how many of those people are not looking for Jesus? They're looking for Christians to lock them up. So really pray for their safety. And pray that God continues to bless that. Now, if you open up to Galatians, we'll be starting Galatians. Well, one more announcement I forgot. I'll be teaching a course in apologetics, probably 10 or 11 Monday nights, starting September 23rd for Shepherd's Bible College. It'll be 6 p.m. to 8:30 on Monday nights. We've got a couple brochures over there, so if you want to look at that if you're interested. But I do a lot of speaking outside of church, and if you want to learn more, apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. If that helps you out, then that'd be great. And so just keep that in mind and pray for Shepherd's Bible College as well, small Bible college in the area, and Lord knows this area needs Bible college training. Okay, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we love you, Lord, and we just thank you, Lord, so much for the free gift of salvation and then for the promise of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us and walks with us and guides us throughout our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the North African mission and the work that you're doing there among many Muslim peoples. And so we just pray, Lord, that the lost would be saved, that there would be a tremendous revival there, and the saved would be able to be effectively discipled, despite the fact that these are in Muslim countries, and that they would be discipled, and then they would disciple others, and they would disciple others. And we're so grateful, Lord. Here in America, we see so many people that are resistant to the gospel message, resistant to the Bible, resistant to your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so it's neat to see people hungry for God's truth in other countries. But it takes brave warrior missionaries to have the courage to reach out to them. And so I just pray, Lord, that Jared and Rachel would just be blessed and filled with your Spirit, protect their families, and just bless them, their family, and their ministry. And Lord, today as I preach your word, I pray it would be your word that would be preached. I pray you would anoint me to proclaim your truth, that you would cancel the man, that you'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, and that your Spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives. And show us, Lord, through the book of Galatians that we're so soft-skinned, so thin-skinned in this country, and we're so afraid of offending people. But the gospel is a hill we should be willing to die on. We will not only, we will proclaim no other gospel but the one true gospel. And any twisting or perverting of that gospel, all true Christians must take a stand. And so we love you, Lord. Just help us to love you more and be with us in the preaching of your word. And be with us in the potluck as well today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so now we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we'll probably spend more time just introducing this book than actually getting into it. If we're fortunate, we'll be able to get into a couple of the early verses here, but I've got an extra long introduction into this book. We'll be looking at probably at passages from the book of Acts. Because if we don't understand the proper setting of this book, we're going to misunderstand the message of this book. And praise God that Scripture interprets Scripture. And from comparing Galatians, what Paul says in Galatians, and what Luke says in Acts, we can get a really good idea of when this letter was written and who this letter was written to. Now, the author is the Apostle Paul. Everybody agrees with that. Even liberal scholars, even New Testament critics that don't even believe in Jesus, acknowledge that Paul wrote Galatians, and I'm going to argue that the readers of this letter were from the churches in southern Galatia, the region of Galatia. Paul preached to he planted churches in southern Galatia on his first missionary journey, okay, which is approximately 46 to 48 AD, okay. Later on, he ended up preaching and planting churches in northern Galatia, okay, and Galatia is pretty much the southeastern part of present-day Turkey, okay, but I'm going to argue that this letter cries out for it being written after Paul's first missionary journey and before the Jerusalem Council in 49 AD. We'll talk about what all that entailed. A lot of Christians today, if you start talking about, well, when was this written, and the Jerusalem Council, say, oh, don't bore me with facts, just teach me the Bible. Well, the Bible is filled with facts. Unlike political candidates, we understand that if we believe in the truth, then we have to believe in the facts. They're not two separate things. And so the importance of this we'll see as we go through it. But Paul, the purpose of writing this was to refute the false gospel that was being promoted at this time. And that was a false gospel that said salvation was through faith in Jesus plus circumcision, getting circumcised if you're a male, even if you're a Gentile, getting circumcised and obeying the law of Moses. Okay? So now the thing is, whenever you say salvation is through faith, through God's grace, through faith in Jesus plus something else, you're in a world of trouble. Okay. Now, every once in a while, some pastors will say we receive salvation through faith plus repentance. Okay. I prefer to say that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. But you have to understand, true saving faith also involves repentance. So it's not that there are some Christians teaching a different doctrine than us. It's just that faith is turning to the Lord Jesus, turning to God. But if you're turning to God, you're turning from something else. What you're turning from is sin. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean you do good things to get saved, but it means to truly believe in Jesus, you're giving your allegiance to him and saying, Lord, I want to trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. I don't want to live in my life of sin. I want to be saved from my sin. Okay? And so I see that Paul's usage of the word faith entails a turning from sin and a turning to God, okay? And but salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. But there are false teachers out there coming out of the Jerusalem area, and they were saying, no, salvation is through faith in Jesus plus circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses. These guys, they were called the legalists and the Judaizers, okay? And what these guys were saying was, we're okay, you know, here was the Jewish faith, the Jewish nation. If you wanted to align yourself with the God of Israel, with Yahweh, the God of Israel, before Jesus came, well, then it was like, okay, we'll get circumcised and spiritually become a Jew, convert to Judaism, okay? And but now that Jesus has come, Paul understood this is going to actually cause confusion, and it's going to lead the Gentiles to think that we're saved by salvation through faith in Jesus plus works. And that's not the case. And so Paul viewed demanding, so a lot of these Jews were saying, if a Gentile wants to accept Jesus and be saved, fine, but he first has to become a Jew. Because salvation is only for the Jews. Paul's saying, nope, that's, you've watered down the gospel message to where it's not good news anymore. It's not even the true gospel message. Salvation, whether Jew or Gentile, is by God's grace alone, unmerited favor, it's a free gift. We accept it through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Okay? And so, how do we date the book of Galatians? I believe that the book of Galatians is Paul's preemptive strike before he attended the Jerusalem Council in 49 AD. So it's right after he gets done, his first missionary journey. And so you have the readers of this letter, churches of southern Galatia, the churches he planted during his first missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Churches like Lystra, Iconium, and just to confuse a little matters, Pisidian Antioch. So there's Antioch of Pisidia, was in that area of southern Galatia, whereas Paul's home church was Antioch of Syria, which was just above Israel, okay? And but whatever the case, Paul's about to go. I'm going to argue that Paul is about to go to the Jerusalem Council, and he doesn't know how things are going to turn out. He's been hearing guys coming from James and coming from the Jerusalem church that are saying, if you want to be saved and you're a Gentile, you first have to be circumcised, put yourself under the law of Moses, convert to Judaism, then trust in Jesus for salvation and you'll be saved. And so Paul knows this is coming from Jerusalem. Is it coming from the original apostles? And at this point, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is still there. And so Paul has to deal with this. But Paul is not sure how things are going to turn out. Paul is actually, his greatest fear here in this situation is that there might end up being a true Gentile church and a false Jewish church. Paul is entertaining the possibility that the original apostles who walk with Jesus may have fallen away from the true faith. Okay? And so it's very urgent that he send out this letter to the churches that he just planted in case when he goes to Jerusalem, things don't turn out too well. Now, let me say this. There are great scholars who disagree with me on this. Now, by the way, there are great scholars who agree with me on this early date. Some believe the churches of Galatia are northern Galatia, and it's after his second missionary journey, which places it forward 5 or 6 years. So either way, it's a very early letter. If I'm right, it's his earliest letter. Now, N.T. Wright, there's an example of one of the world's leading New Testament scholars who agrees with me that this was written early. But I will argue, and my old professor Gary Habermas disagreed with me on it. I remember we had him over to speak about a decade ago. We were at Matt Coombs' house, and we were all watching a hockey game, only because he liked hockey. We promised him we'd tape the game and watch it after his lectures on the resurrection that he gave us. As we were all sitting around watching it, and he mentioned that he disagreed with me. He thinks Paul's letter was written later, and so all the guys wanted the two of us to debate, but it's like, I'm not going to debate my rabbi, you know? Now, I will say this, though. I'd hate to defend his position on this, because this letter, really, Paul's tone would be totally different if it was after the Jerusalem Council, and that's the case I'm going to make. That it was written earlier, and we can get a fuller understanding of this if we see that it was written earlier. Now, look at Acts 15. And we're in Galatians, you're wondering, why are we going to Acts? Well, we're going to Acts to try to pinpoint the actual setting of this book. But in Acts 15, 1 to 2, now remember, Paul's missionary journey is Acts 13 and 14. So right around this time, and Paul's, you know, at this time he's finished his second missionary journey, and he's gone back to Antioch of Syria, okay? And then it says, and certain men came down from Judea. Well, you look at our maps, and they're going up, they're going north. But in the old days, you talked about the terrain. And you get to Jerusalem, you're on top of four mountains. So wherever you're going from there, you're going down. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. So now they're teaching believers, these guys, these big shots from Judea. You know, we're the cream of the crop Jews, and the apostles are there, and the temple is there in Jerusalem and Judea. And but men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, teaching Gentiles here, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, basically that means, you know, the Phil Fernandez paraphrase there is, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas butt heads with them and they got in a screaming match and things got really ugly, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, you know, I can remember when I had a really neat kid, an atheist, a really brilliant atheist, 18 years old, from Sweden, in my philosophy of religion class at this school that I teach at, Cross Point. And we were going over arguments for God's existence, and we got in a really big, heated debate. Now, we weren't calling each other names, but there was a lot of passion, and it lasted for over an hour. The classes are block schedule, hour and a half, so it went for over an hour. So the next day, I found out that when they went to Mr. Thatcher's class, a teacher who used to teach here, the students were complaining that they didn't like it. That talking this atheist, and by the way, one student kept raising his hand and said, I think you're both saying the same thing. And me and the atheist were both saying, no, we're not saying the same. But it's just like be tolerant, everybody agrees. No, we didn't agree. I mean, during that dialogue, I established that if there is no God, then Adolf Hitler's actions were not evil for all people at all times and all places. And I got him to agree in writing on the board that, yeah, Hitler wasn't wrong. Now, did the kid really believe that? No. But he was smart enough to understand if he didn't espouse such a view, he'd have to embrace the existence of the Christian God. I wish more atheists were as smart as him. But whatever the case, when the students came back, you know, we have classes every other day. When they came back to class, I said, okay, I heard a lot of complaints about it. And what's the problem? I said, well, we didn't like because you two were arguing. And I said, Albin, were you offended by anything I said? And he said, no, you were very polite with me. And I said, you were very polite with me. You didn't offend me at all. I mean, you got my blood boiling. And Albin said, yeah, I was pretty passionate too. But I said, you weren't offended? He said, no. I said, was I offended? No, I wasn't offended. I said, what's the problem? And then a girl, godly gal, the daughter of a pastor, of a really good pastor who preaches the word, she said, we didn't like the tension. We didn't like the tension. I'll be honest with you, most of the time I don't like tension. If you want to tell me that, you know, Seahawks are better than the Raiders, well, be honest with you, Seahawks are better than the Raiders. But I don't like getting big arguments here and there, okay? But Jesus did, and this is what I told the class, Jesus did not die on the cross so we could go through a life without tension, okay? You know, there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. There's a time where godly people have to stand up. If you can't stand up for the gospel, if you cannot stand there and be willing to dispute in favor of the gospel, what is there? Then nothing's worth standing up for. I married my wife in 1984, and I'm very protective of her because I love her. She's worth fighting for. But I love Jesus. I love the gospel, and the gospel is worth fighting for. And I'm telling you right now, we got churches that are doing a lousy job. The more politically correct America becomes, we've got churches that are just embracing that kind of garbage. Teaching at our seminaries, some professors acting like Jesus was a Marxist who came to free the poor by revolution against the business owners and the powers that be. And that's not the gospel. God the Son became a man to die on the cross for our sins. And so keep in mind, a godly Christian life, unless you're living alone in the woods, there's going to be a decent amount of tension. Okay? It comes with the turf. And it's, I mean, look at the psalm we were looking at. It sounded like it was describing today, talking about the godly are getting smaller and smaller in number, and that liars flatter others and then lie and this and that. And I mean, those are the days we're living in. You talk to the average American today, and they think Christians are the intolerant ones, and the real tolerant people, they're the ones that are anti-Christian. So we got to keep in mind certain things are worth fighting for. Okay, if you need an illustration and a lesson of that, I'll recommend a John, first time I've ever done this in 31 years, I'll recommend a John Wayne movie for you. The Quiet Man, based on a John Steinbeck short story. Where he didn't want to fight. He didn't want to fight. That's the way we should be. Turn the other cheek. But eventually you get to a point where sometimes you got to stand up. But you get a chance to watch that movie. It's a really good balance of not wanting to fight, just wanting to be left alone, but sometimes you got to take a stand. Now, that's just an illustration. That's a story. This is the real thing. Paul understood, you know, you can't tweak the gospel and it's still the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus. You start adding things to it. You say, well, we want to trust in Jesus plus something else for salvation. That's not the gospel. We trust in Jesus alone for salvation. That's why I put the word alone in the threefold response. You know, admit we are sinners, we cannot save ourselves. Believe in Jesus alone for salvation. Okay? And Paul said, no, these guys are adding the law of Moses. The law of Moses was intended to show us we need a Savior. Now that the Savior has come, we're no longer under the law, Paul tells us. And so a dispute arose in Antioch of Syria that we just saw there, where Paul and Barnabas' home church, it was the headquarters of the Gentile portion of the church. And so this led to the Jerusalem Council. And so I think Paul wrote this letter at this time as his preemptive strike before going there. Now, Paul is going to mention, as we read through Galatians 1 and 2, we're going to see that he mentions two visits to Jerusalem after being saved. Now, he was in Jerusalem before, like for the stoning of Stephen. But after being saved, he mentions only two visits to Jerusalem. One 3 years after his conversion, and the other visit either 14 years after his conversion or 14 years after that first visit. I think it's 14 years after his conversion. But he mentions only two visits. Problem with that is if you hold the other position that this book was written later, Paul has to leave out one of those two visits because the second visit becomes what was actually Paul's third visit. When Paul went to the Jerusalem Council. And so Paul only mentions two visits. And when you look at the context, it's important that he mention every single visit up to that point because he's making it clear, I didn't get my gospel from the Jerusalem apostles. I got it from Jesus. Okay, I've only been there twice and met with these guys twice in the last 14 years. One was 3 years after I got saved. One was 14 years after I got saved. So he doesn't even mention the third visit, which is the Jerusalem Council. So look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, 26 through 30. This is after Paul gets saved. And he starts preaching Jesus. In Damascus, we're going to find out that he also went to Arabia and preached there. In Galatians, he mentions that. But after 3 years, we come to verse 26, Acts chapter 9. And when Saul, that's Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Don't forget, he was persecuting the church. They said, man, this guy's lying to us, you know, and he's going to try to lock us up. But Barnabas, and Barnabas' name means son of encouragement, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus when Paul got saved, and that the Lord had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Paul probably knew more Greek than the other apostles, and so he was debating them. And these were the same guys that had killed Stephen. And then verse 30, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Paul was originally from Tarsus. They sent him out for his safety, okay? And that was the first visit to Jerusalem after he got saved, okay? And Paul says that was actually the three-year gap, which Luke doesn't mention how long it was, but it was a three-year gap where he's in Damascus, and he's also preaching. And so he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. Lord, Lord, why, he tells him, well, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord tells him, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And then it was like, okay, that's a wake-up call right there. Paul got saved. Jesus commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus appeared on numerous occasions to Paul afterwards as well and commissioned him. Now, the next visit to Jerusalem, this is the one that's 14 years later, after Paul's conversion, Acts 11, 27 to 30. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. there's Antioch of Syria. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So now they go to Jerusalem to bring the relief money. Well, during this time, Herod imprisons James and executes him, James, the brother of John, and imprisons Peter, but Peter is set free by an angel. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 25, it says, and as John, that's the wrong passage here. Whatever the case, the Apostle Paul returns from, I've got a typo here, in Acts chapter 13, it's actually chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Paul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So basically, Paul's first two visits to Jerusalem, one 3 years after he got saved, one 14 years after he got saved. And Paul got saved about a year after Jesus was crucified. So about 15 years after Jesus was crucified, he made that second visit. And that's where Peter got arrested and an angel set him free. And then Paul and Barnabas started their mission, their first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. So Paul mentions only these two visits, okay? He doesn't mention the third visit. So now if you go to Acts 15, here's the visit that's not mentioned in Galatians. And, you know, we already read the first two verses that these guys from Judea came to Antioch of Syria and said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas butt heads with them. Then they realized they needed to go to Jerusalem to deal with this question. And so verse 3 of Acts chapter 15. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So they're telling Gentiles about the free gift of salvation. It's almost like they're doing a campaign on the way there. Paul is thinking, hey, if the apostles in Jerusalem have apostatized from the faith, I'm going to need to start strengthening the Gentile church because it'll be the only true church if things go bad. And verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Now, Peter had to flee, and the apostles had to flee, except for James, the half-brother Jesus, who led the Jerusalem church. So this is so important for them to go back into enemy territory for the Jerusalem council. And they reported all the things that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas reported these things. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis, who believed, rose up saying, so they believed Jesus was the Messiah, but these guys were so confused, they were saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And we'll get back to that a little bit later. But that's the Jerusalem Council. So basically what I'm saying, the reasons for accepting the early date of Galatians, which would be about 48 to 49 AD, is that Galatians, Paul in Galatians mentions only two of his visits to Jerusalem. And it's all in the context where if there's a third visit that he's not mentioning, he's not being truthful, because he's making it clear. He's letting them know, these were all of my contacts with the apostles. So I did not get my gospel from the apostles. I got it directly from Jesus. Remember, the Bible talks about first-class apostles who are commissioned directly by Jesus. Then there was so much work to do that they got second-class apostles who were appointed not by Jesus, but by the apostles. Okay? And then, of course, you had false apostles, people claiming to be apostles, but were really not apostles. Paul's saying, I'm a first-class apostle. If the original apostles want to change the gospel message and twist it, I'm not on board, and I don't take my marching orders from them. Now, when you think about that, what does that say about Roman Catholicism? Where apostolic authority is like the highest thing. And Paul is basically going to say in Galatians, even if an apostle preaches a gospel other than that which you've already received, let him be accursed. So Paul is basically saying, man, I'll break all ties with Peter and John and James. I'll break all ties with the Jerusalem church over the gospel if need be. And here we've got pastors acting like all religions lead to God. No, Paul was willing to die for the gospel message, and he did. And so reasons for the early date of Galatians, he mentions only two of his visits to Jerusalem. The third visit was the Jerusalem Council. So this is like his preemptive strike before he attended the Jerusalem Council because he didn't know how it would turn out. Paul also clarified, we're going to see that when we read verse 1 of Galatians, he clarified that his apostleship is from God, not from man. He is a first-class apostle, and he has the same authority as Peter, James, and John. In fact, look at Galatians 1:1. Paul starts out his letter. Hold that page in Acts, though, but look at Galatians 1:1. Paul starts out, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Paul makes it very, very clear that his apostleship is from God, not from me. He's basically saying, I do not take my marching orders from Peter, from James, the half-brother of Jesus, or from John. The reason number three, Paul fears that the apostles may have apostatized, fallen away from the faith, and are preaching a false gospel. He's hearing rumors from Judean legalists. These false teachers are coming right out of Jerusalem and Judea, and they're telling him that, no, the gospel that we preach over there, you got to get circumcised, even a Gentile. You got to get circumcised and become a Jew in order to get saved. That's why Paul, in that Galatians 1, where he's going to say, even if we, one of the apostles, or an angel from heaven, if we preach a gospel other than that which you've already received, let him be accursed, anathema. That's some strong language. That's damning someone to eternal torment type of language. But Paul fears that the apostles... Now, Paul's writing the Word of God. He doesn't make any mistakes in the book of Galatians. But he words things in such a way that just in case things have gone bad, because Paul doesn't know how it's going to turn out, just in case it's gone bad, this is his preemptive strike to stabilize the Gentile church if the Jewish church has fallen away. And by the way, the tone that Paul has throughout the letter of Galatians, you talk about tension. You can call Paul's letter to the Galatians the letter of tension. Okay? After the Jerusalem Council, if Paul wrote this letter, you would have seen the tension between him and the false teachers, but he would have been talking about Peter, James, and John like they were rock stars. We're going to see in Galatians, he points out, hey, face to face, I had to correct Peter because he was wrong on issues like this. So Galatians mentions only two of Paul's visits. Paul clarifies his apostleship from God, not from man. He fears the apostles might have fallen away from the faith. He makes it clear he got his gospel from Jesus, not from other apostles. And the authority of the gospel is above the authority of the apostles. So anybody who claims they have, like the Bishop of Rome, anybody who claims they have apostolic authority, if they preach, if they twist and preach the gospel and turn the gospel from salvation by grace alone through faith alone and Jesus alone to salvation by faith in Jesus plus works, Paul's not impressed. In fact, them's fighting words for Paul. Okay? And Paul preached in Damascus and Arabia. We're going to learn all about this in Galatians 1 for 3 years before he ever traveled to Jerusalem and met any of the apostles. By the way, God bless him, Gary Habermasters. There's a lot of New Testament scholars who think that when Paul went to Arabia, he just spent 3 years and was like a monk all alone, and Jesus just revealed stuff to him during that 3 years. But that's not consistent with what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying there is, look, I was preaching for 3 years before I even met Peter and James. So don't tell me I got my gospel from them. I got my gospel from Jesus. But believe me, Arabia was not just uninhabited desert. There were a lot of people there. So Paul was preaching in Damascus, and he was preaching in Arabia, and he didn't need permission from the apostles because he didn't get his authority from them. He got it from Jesus. He also mentions that the apostles gave both Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. We're going to see this in Galatians chapter 2. They acknowledged that Paul and Barnabas were preaching the true gospel. So Paul's saying, look, we've been there and done that, guys. We went to Jerusalem. We explained the gospel we preached. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter, they extended the right hand of fellowship. They said, yep, you're preaching the true gospel. So Paul's saying, if somebody's changing the gospel here, it's not us. Me and Barnabas are still preaching. We're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. We cannot earn our way into heaven. The law was to show us our need for a Savior. The law was never intended to save us. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Now, true saving faith will change lives. But that's the result of salvation. That's not the cause of salvation. So Paul is wondering, gee, are the apostles in Jerusalem, are they going to remain true to the gospel? But Paul knew that he would remain true to it. Later on, Paul's going to call Peter, James, and John the so-called pillars of the Jerusalem church in the book of Galatians. He's going to say, Peter, James, and John, who seemed to be pillars of the Jerusalem church. Let me tell you, Paul would not refer to them that way if this was after the Jerusalem Council. If it was after the Jerusalem Council, he would have said, hey, my buddies, Peter, James, and John, these guys are rock stars. These guys are right on, okay? But he says, he talks to them in such a way, he's not doing any public relations for these guys at this point, because he doesn't know where they stand, okay? He even mentions that he corrected Peter in Antioch, Syria. So Paul's saying, look, I got the same apostolic authority as Peter. Peter's not an infallible pope. I got the same apostolic authority as him. If he's wrong, and he's wrong in public, I'll confront him in public. Now, what was he wrong about? This was a guy, Peter was the guy God gave three visions, the same vision three times about a sheet coming down with unclean Gentile food, and the Lord said, take and eat. Why did God give Peter that same vision three times? Because he needed it three times. He was a traditional Jew, and he only ate kosher foods, okay? So, learning this lesson, he's with Paul in Antioch, Syria, with the Galatian Christians, and he's chowing down on pork, and he's having a good time eating Gentile food with them, but then some guys come up from James, the half-brother of Jesus, and so then Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles and only ate with the Jews, and Paul said it got so bad, even Barnabas was swept over into that hypocrisy, and so Paul confronted him face-to-face in front of everybody and corrected him. You know, I mean, if I write a lot of letters of recommendation for guys that are looking for jobs. And there's some things you don't say if you want your friend to get a job. You know, well, you know, this guy is such a loser. I had a confront them once in public and blah, blah. But he's just basically saying, look, I don't know where Peter stands on this. But if Peter's not preaching the faith once for all delivered to the saints, let him be accursed then. And but the whole tone is a pre-Jerusalem council tone. If Paul wrote the letter after the Jerusalem council, he would have attached the Jerusalem decree and spoken highly of the other apostles. Look back at Acts 15. Acts 15. And there at the Jerusalem council, Paul and Barnabas shared what God was doing among the Gentiles. And then Peter shares as well. And when they come to their conclusion, okay, it's starting at verse 22, the Jerusalem council, Acts 15, verse 22, probably the most important council in the history of the Christian church is because of the people that were there and the issue they were dealing with. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. And so basically the Jerusalem council draws its conclusions, and this is the letter that they wrote, Jerusalem decree. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So they're saying, these guys were not representing us. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, this is not a list of everything you're not supposed to do. They understand that the Gentile Christians understand that God's morality doesn't change. His moral laws don't change. But what the Jews are saying is, we will fellowship with Gentiles, okay? So long, you know, if you love Jesus, you're trusting in Jesus, and we're trusting in Jesus, Jews will fellowship with Gentiles. You don't have to get circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. But please, there's some really gross things that pagan Gentiles do. Don't do those things, okay? Don't eat foods offered to idols. Don't drink blood. Restrain from the sexual immorality that's involved in the pagan worship and all. If you just stay away from those clear pagan things. So the Jews were basically saying, look, we want a fellowship with you, but you pagan Gentiles have a bad reputation, and we don't want to be spiritually unclean. You don't have to obey the law of Moses. That was given to the nation of Israel. You don't have to get circumcised, but please stay away from those things that clearly identify pagans. Now, this is a message for us today, the American church. We do so many things just because it's cool for the pagans to do it. We Christians think we have to do it too. You know? Now, don't get me wrong. If you want a 50-inch television screen, go for it. A nice computer, go for it. You want to play video games, go for it. But don't, number one, don't do it because the world does it. And don't do it to please the world. Okay? We've got to come out of that. We were non-believers and we were trying to keep up with the Joneses. And then we became believers and we're still trying to keep up with the Joneses. And but whatever the case, the Jerusalem Council settled the issue. So Paul's fears of a true Gentile church and a false Jewish church had been calmed. There was only one united church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so that occurs after he writes Galatians at the Jerusalem Council. And in fact, I would even go so far to say that the New Testament books, the ones that I date before the Jerusalem Council, I date the Gospels very early, before the Jerusalem Council, 49 AD, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then James' letter, and then, of course, Paul's letter, which is attacking this heresy. But the emphasis until the book of Galatians was on discipleship. Big emphasis was, how can I mature in Christ and be a good follower of Christ? The emphasis was not really, what must I do to become a follower of Christ? And so after the council, the New Testament books like John's Gospel and the rest of Paul's letters emphasize the faith aspect more. It's the same gospel, but a different emphasis. In other words, you can read, if you were a Judaizer, you could read James and think he was agreeing with you. Okay, because he said faith without works is dead. But once you understand the Jerusalem Council, then you read James through the light of Paul's terminology and all. Same gospel, just a different emphasis. But Galatians was the first New Testament book to clearly articulate salvation by grace through faith. It made the implicit explicit. In other words, you could read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay, and still see salvation by grace through faith, but not in those words. You see words like discipleship, following Jesus, obedience. You see words, you don't see the exact words. And so Paul's was the first one to really, let's say, look, we got to clarify this issue. Now, I will say this too. Jews were already supposed to have an understanding of what a covenant was. You got the old covenant, and now Jesus in the new covenant. And a covenant is agreement between two parties. So that personal relationship aspect should have also already been there among the Jews. That would have been a foreign concept for the Gentiles, and you got to make it clearer for them in words that they can understand. But the pre-Galatian New Testament books and the gospel itself were being misinterpreted by the legalists, the Judaizers, to teach that circumcision was necessary for salvation. So let's close with Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul says this, "But even if we," meaning the apostles, "or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Okay? We Americans don't like, we're thin-skinned, we don't like tension. We don't like fighting. People might call us names. Oh, whoop-de-doo. People might call us names, okay? Let me tell you, there are some things that are worth fighting for, none of which is greater or more important than the gospel, than the good news that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has become one of us. The Creator became part of His creation without ceasing to be the Creator, and He lived with us and spent time with us and then died on the cross for our sins and then bodily rose from the dead to defeat death. And the day will come when He'll return and make things right on the planet Earth. And this is why Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Jesus did not say, "No one comes to the Father but through Me and circumcision." Jesus didn't say, "No one comes to the Father but through Me and the law, obeying the law of Moses." Okay? We are saved by the Lord Jesus alone. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. We get to pledge allegiance to Jesus right now. John's going to come up. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and acknowledge that Lord Jesus, the old covenant, the law of Moses, that pointed forward to the new covenant in Your blood. You are the one, the Lord Jesus. We trust in You and You alone for salvation. this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense, the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.